verse 9 then picks up the theme of the exhortation to complete the temple. Number 6, the sixth promise is that God would be with them, that they would complete the temple, that God enjoys the harvest, and that the people would enjoy the harvest without spoilers. Let your hands be strong, you that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundations of the house of the Eternal of Hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. He's saying here that the demands of the work require loyalty. That we have that loyalty to the work that we are doing, the loyalty to God. But now I will not be into the residue of this people as in the former days, says the Eternal. For your seed shall be prosperous. It is a seed of peace, and the word prosperous is better translated peace. The seed shall be for peace. The vine shall give her fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause a remnant of this people to possess all these things. So again, the promise of restoration, if they would continue to do their building. The promise is to us also, if we will do our building and responsibilities, then we can have the seed of peace. It shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Fear not, let your hands be strong. Reminds me of the scripture in the New Testament where Paul was telling Timothy, who was a young man who had a lot of work to do, who may have been thinking maybe ought to back off in certain situations because he was young and, you know, there were older people there. Maybe they should do some of the things. Paul is telling him at that point that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. In other words, let your hands be strong. You go about and you do your work. It's not a spirit of fearing to do the work. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 is that reference. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Also might tie in, as far as study, the first chapter in Joshua, where Joshua is told to be strong and to be of good courage, to fear not. Okay, we have the seventh promise in verse 14. As I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Eternal of Hosts, and I repented not. In other words, I didn't change my mind. As we read in Micah with the third vision, remember the vision of the plumb line. So again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear you not. So his point, this seventh promise, is that punishment leads to repentance and restoration. So even as God punished them, he also thought to do well unto Jerusalem. So don't fear. Don't fear the fact that you've been punished. Pick yourself up. Get on with it. Verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak you every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. So we would tie this back to chapter 7, verse 8. But it's the same concept. Execute judgment and peace. To execute peace, you also have to have mercy. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor and love no false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Eternal. Word of the Eternal came. Promise number 8, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. So we see that fasts will become feasts. You get all the s's in there, right? But fasts become feasts if we obey God. If we love the truth and we love peace. And to love truth, to love peace, means that the Word of God is for judgment, that we believe and that we live with mercy and showing, extending mercy to others, and that we walk humbly before God. Okay, what are the four fasts? First one we've talked about already. No, we haven't. First one is in the fourth month, and this is when Nebuchadnezzar took the city. Apparently it was in the fourth month that he came into the city to take it. Jeremiah 52, verse 6. 39, verse 2. Jeremiah 52, verse 6 and 39, verse 2. The fast of the fifth month was when the temple was burned on the 9th of Ab. According to the Jewish calendar, the 9th of Ab. Jeremiah 52, verses 12 through 13. 12 through 13. The seventh month, two possibilities. The first we mentioned is the assassination of Gedaliah, who was the governor of Judah, in Jeremiah 40, verse 8, and chapter 41. So we have the assassination of Gedaliah. The second possibility is atonement. That's in the seventh month. Gedaliah, G-E-D, A-L-I-A-H. Okay? So the seventh is probably here talking about Gedaliah because this was, you know, their fast. And these fasts all have to do with the fall of Jerusalem and the difficulties. Whereas the fast of atonement is a spiritual feast. So it would appear that he's talking about Gedaliah at this point. The tenth month is then the beginning of the siege. The siege began in the tenth month, and then it was finally in the fourth month that they came into the city. Jeremiah 52, verse 4. Jeremiah 52, verse 4. So I suppose you could kind of put these in a different order as to the months in which was indicative chronologically. That'd make a good test question, wouldn't it? Just pull out of the top of your mind, okay, and then because you'd have to go through. I don't know that I'd be that mean. Mean, yes, but not that mean, right? Okay, anyway, those are the four fasts. It would be turned into feasts. In other words, that the temple's going to be built, and therefore, rather than having to fast in those four ways, those days they could in turn feast because they did have the temple. Question, Kent? The fifth month was when the temple was burned, when it was actually burned to the ground on the 9th of Ab. And apparently that happened both times, in 70 AD and in 587 on the 9th of Ab, the same day. And therefore the Jews still keep the 9th of Ab as a, you know, I suppose there are a few Jews that fast on that day, others that just, you know, make note of the day. But it is an important day in Jewish chronology and history. Fourth month is when Nebuchadnezzar took the city. In other words, you have the beginning of the siege, which is the tenth month. You have when he actually takes the city, and you have when the temple was burned, which would follow that. And I don't know myself when Gedaliah, I didn't look that up, when Gedaliah was killed, what particular year that was, whether that was before or after, I'd have to look that up. Okay, the ninth promise is in verse 20. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Eternal, to seek the Eternal of Hosts, and I will go also. Yea, many people and many strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of Hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Eternal. So the ninth promise is the incorporation of nations, plural. Many people, many cities, strong nations, verse 22. The incorporation of nations into the people of God. Chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 14, verses 9 and 16. Again, reiterates the aspect of nations. It does say that some from Egypt are going to decide they don't need this Feast of Tabernacles stuff. Until they find out that somehow Feast of Tabernacles and attendance of that is tied into rain, which is tied into crops, which is tied into how much you get to eat. So therefore, now they, you know, then they start obeying. But God does sometimes get to people through their stomachs. Verse 23 is in the 10th promise. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So 10 men shall take hold of all languages. It means a large number. The word 10 in this particular setting is, you know, a large number of men. So take hold of the nations. Shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. So he's saying here that the Gentiles will embrace God's way of life. They'll take hold of the robe of the Jew, in other words. The Jew that is walking in God's way, they decide they're going to walk the same way. So it's just kind of an idiom that expresses this aspect, that those nations, then they convert and they follow. They say, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And that is one of the messages in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, that Egypt then learns, and they see the prosperity of people, and therefore they know that God is with them. Okay, chapter 9 then are the promises to the new kingdom. Let me go back to the handout. Yeah, right. We have the temple completed in 516. And it appears that chapter 9 then follows up later, after the temple is completed. So we can, and I'm looking at the handout again. We go from the prophecies in chapter 7 and 8 in 518. To the aspect of the temple being completed, Ezra chapter 6 and verse 17. The sacrifice for all 12 tribes. There is nothing to believe to the contrary that they wouldn't have believed that Christ was returning then. You know, they're looking for the Messiah. They've built the temple. They knew that there was going to be great glory come to this temple, and they understood that to be Christ coming to the temple, which they hoped would be in their day. So they do the sacrificing. And, you know, it's like we ought to walk every day as though that would be our last. And, you know, not that we would believe that Christ would return any day. We don't, because we know of certain things that have to happen first, right? The Great Tribulation and other things. You know, this is kind of the approach that they had. They sacrifice. I just, in the outline, stated as typical of the work that the church does leading to the kingdom of God and the work that we have. Question, John?
Does the fact that they sacrificed for the 12 tribes, is that any indication that there were remnants of all 12 tribes that did come back, just small? I'm talking about family here.
I don't know. I'd have to go back and read the verses thoroughly, I guess, you know, with that particular question in mind. I would say that there were part of Israel was still extant, not as a nation, but Israelites. Not every Israelite left the land. Some few were left there, but predominantly it was Judah that came back, and some of Levi, a few of Benjamin, and that's the dominant aspect. There were not pockets of 12 tribes that came back at that point, but they sacrificed representing. So I'd say no, they're not identifiable as groups, though there were Israelites among the people.
They didn't come back, there were people left over that had not joined captivity.
Right, there were a few that were left in the land. When it says that they took all of Israel captive, it's not saying that every last individual either was captive or died. There were a few that then married in, and we see later, you know, there are other chronicles apparently that show that there were a few that were left there, but not an entity where you had Issachar and Zebulun, and therefore that they sacrificed, and that these were people that came from there, you know, to there to sacrifice. No, it was Judah sacrificing with the idea, because time and again through Zechariah and as we read elsewhere, it talks about Israel and Judah being reunited and all of those nations. So they would do this for the aspect of the return of the Messiah and the resurrection and that concept. Promise number one was the protective attitude of God for Zion. That he was jealous for them, that he was their protector and he would see to their needs. Anything else? Okay. We then go on to the rest of the prophecies of Zechariah, which are undated. We don't know exactly when they were written. It would appear, since they follow the previous ones, that it occurs after the building of the temple, probably within a few years of that, since it was still the prophecies of Zechariah, and to Zechariah, through Zechariah. So we have the message now, through the rest of the book, of the Messianic Restoration. And again, the whole prophecy, you know, put together then in later times for the people, would point the people to the fact of Christ returning and the restoration. That's what they lived for. It's what the Maccabees believed they were setting up when they restored the proper worship to the altar in 165 to 164 A.D. When they built in 142, they built the nation itself, that they had independence. They felt they were doing it, that this was going to lead to the return of the Messiah, and then that they would have full peace. Obviously, it did not. Chapter 9, then, we have the burden of the word of the Eternal in the land of Hadrach, which is probably near Damascus. And Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man and all the tribes of Israel shall be towards the Eternal. So, the eyes of man. The word man here is Adam. Adam. There are four words for man in the Hebrew. Adam is the most general and inclusive term. Adam meaning red clay. In other words, all of those, all the races, all the tribes came from Adam. So he's saying here that all people, all tribes of Israel as well, shall be towards the Eternal. They're all going to worship Christ. Chapter 8, verse 23, we just read. Hamath also shall border thereby. Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. He's talking here in verses 1 through 8 of the judgment that comes upon the nations around Judah, because they had done so many things against Judah. Now here's what's going to come upon them. Tyre shall build herself a stronghold, heaped up silver and gold and mire in the streets. Behold, the Eternal will cast her out and smite her power in the sea. She shall be devoured with fire. So we see this is end time, that these nations that are going to rise up against Jerusalem, remember in the Valley of Megiddo, the beast powers shall be gathered against the communist powers and ready for the Battle of Armageddon. Christ returns, they then come down to Jerusalem to fight against Jerusalem and against Christ to destroy them. And God says that he is then going to destroy these who have fought against Israel all these years. At this particular time, Israel really has no friends in the Middle East, other than America, which is somehow in the Middle East. I mean, if you get that straight. But they have enemies to the north. Syria hates Israel almost as much as they hate... Well, no, they hate Israel just a little bit more than they hate the United States, is generally the way that goes, because they want some of their land back. Syria also is very angry at Lebanon. I mean, everybody is mad at everybody else because they figure everybody else's territory is supposed to be theirs. I mean, you know, if we're going to give a quick synopsis of the Middle East. Most of them are trying to hang on to what they have, and others aren't happy with what they have, so they're going to try to take more. So God is just saying that he's going to fight against them. We've already read in other books about all of these cities, the burden... In Edom, for instance, you know, the eight different nations, the Philistines, and Tyre, and Edom, Moab, and all those that are going to be destroyed at the second coming because they do not worship God. then in turn they have their punishment at the return of Christ, and then those who live through it then will repent. We feel at least most of them will repent. Ashkelon and Gaza shall see it, and Ekron. Those are which cities? Philistine. Okay, so Tyre falls. That's to the north of Israel, and then the cities along the coastline, as this battle is seen, goes down to the Gaza Strip, which is the land of the Philistines. They shall not be inhabited. Verse 6, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. It's interesting, if we want to put this back into the context then, because these things happened back then once, as a type of what's going to happen in the future, that after Alexander the Great's conquests, the Philistines disappeared as a people. Alexander the Great went through the land, he took Tyre. He went down and he took Ashkelon and Gaza and these cities. And as a people, the Philistines disappeared. Now, the Arabs have it. That's not exactly the same as the Philistines in the Bible. I will take away his blood out of his mouth, his abominations from between his teeth. He that remains, even he, shall be our God, and shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Surely there were sacrifices that were taking place. The unclean sacrifice was ended by the Maccabees in 165. And, all of this could be seen as a partial fulfillment of this. We see it much more fulfillment to take place in the future. Why was God so upset with the Philistines? Josephus records in Antiquities 11, Antiquities, Book 11, Chapter 8, and Section 3, that the Philistines were incorporated into Judah, into that land. So he's talking the context of the Philistines. He that remains, even he, shall be for our God. He shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about my house because of the army, because of him that passes by, because of him that returns. And no oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now have I seen with my eyes. Alexander the Great did go through Palestine. He did go around Jerusalem. He did not destroy it. Perhaps this is a reference to the fact that God would be with it, that he would keep it from being destroyed. Following the word of Zechariah. Nonetheless, God is saying that he is going to protect his new kingdom as it's established in the millennium. Verses 9 through 17 then is about Christ's rulership. We start with the first coming of Christ, with the Messiah who is to come. Now, I think in reading through this, we might get a little bit better idea why the Jews felt that Christ was going to establish his kingdom when he came the first time. That as he came and as he did these things, that there would be a natural progression to the kingdom being set up on earth. Which is one reason why then the Catholics go on to feel like, well, the kingdom's on earth and the church is then established. Because they don't see sometimes the correlation between what Christ did the first coming and what he'll do with the second. But again, in keeping it within the framework of the Jews, the Jews...